My calendar tells me it's August. This does not feel like August. I'm not even sure it's summer yet. Maybe it's my age, but I cannot really remember a 100-degree day yet. And usually we have about a week of those where we're in for it. And I'm looking ahead, and the whole coming week looks rather comfortable. We'll get some heat before it's all over with, but anyway, I really would like to see some warm weather. I spent a lot of money going to Minnesota to get cool, and I found it's completely unnecessary. I could have just stayed here. Speaking of vacations, Warren is not here. You know Warren's my brother-in-law, right? The cat's away, the mice can play. Then I look and I see Mark over there chuckling. And I figure, Grady, you're watching me online, so I guess I better stay in line and get us going here. So, our question is, where are we in Hebrews? We've crossed the midpoint of that third warning passage. We are on the downhill side, and the wind is at our backs, and we are going to feel it today. The warning was stout. You have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. You ought to be teaching, and instead someone needs to teach you the ABCs all over again. You should be eating steak, and you have a diet of only milk. You're not growing up. Come on, let's press on to maturity. You're concerning me. You're scaring me. You're reminding me of people who are so close to faith in yet they never make it. They fall away. This is your current trajectory. It's time for a course correction. That's basically a quick summary of what we've heard to this point. It reminds me of the computer game we used to play with my boys. It was like F-18 Hornet. It was one of those jet fighter pilot. You know, shoot the missiles, drop the bombs, and evade the enemy who are out there to shoot you down. And you would be making all these crazy maneuvers, and you would lose track of this one really important thing, which is your altitude. How far off the ground are you? And pretty soon a little voice would come on, and it would go, altitude. Altitude, altitude. And then shortly after that, if you didn't pay attention, you heard, and everything came unglued. Well, here we are. We are at the end of the warning passage. We've heard the warning. Today's text is going to form a distinct contrast to that warning, that stern warning. Our author now is going to offer comfort, encouragement. He has confidence in the outcome of the Hebrews. I'm in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. If you aren't already there, join me. We will be rolling through just four verses a day. 9 through 12 is our next paragraph. Begins, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word, into this paragraph today, we ask that you would open our eyes, help us to understand. Help us to see this text. Help us to hear from you. Hear your word this morning. And those things that you bring to our attention, that you open our eyes to, that you grant us understanding, let us not simply walk away today, but grant that we would walk away changed. Do a work in us today for the time that we are spending together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text opens with the conjunction but, labeled by grammarians as logical contrastive. And I am sure you picked up the contrast already, loud and clear. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. I don't know about you, but that was not what I would have expected to hear at this point. The rebuke, the critique, the exhortation has been rolling and strong. I was kind of, wouldn't have been surprised if I still heard the drill instructor from boot camp barking at me, suck in that gut, put your shoulders back, stand up straight. I was never in the military, but my mom was a real stickler for posture. I wish Karen was here to laugh at this with me. You know, she didn't say suck in that gut. She said, tuck in your tummy. Tuck in your tummy. Put your shoulders back. Stand up straight. And no, he says, but he's turning his corner. And the first sign that he's turning the corner, that but, that contrastive, is followed with the word beloved. Beloved. That is an address to believers, exclusively to believers in the New Testament. You may remember, I've shared in the past, our pastor at Newton Bible Church used to open service with, "Good morning, beloved." And I was always like, well, that's really nice. He likes us. And then one day he took the time to explain that that greeting is a reminder to us. We are ones who are loved by God. That is how the phrase is used in the New Testament. And that's what he's saying to them right here, right now. Beloved. It's the only time in the entire letter he uses that address. This is it. It's almost as though he saved it for this moment when he knew they needed to hear that. Beloved. A moment when they were probably needing some assurance. But, beloved, once loved by God, we are convinced of better things concerning you. I hadn't really noticed this before. Do you notice that third word? But, beloved, we. He said we before, but not we as inclusive of someone else with him in relation to the Hebrews. I was like, oh my goodness, we, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Someone is in with him on this letter. Since there's no salutation, we're never going to know. We're never going to know who wrote the letter and who his associates were. You remember Paul, when he writes a letter, there's only a handful of letters where it just says Paul. Most of them, then he will list off people who are with him. And that follows New Testament practice, this we are convinced of better things. When Jesus appointed the 70 and sent them out, he sent them out alone? No, he sent them out in pairs. When we think of the missionary journeys, the first one was Saul and Barnabas. About halfway through, it became Paul and Barnabas. And then they split ways. What happened? Well, there was a disagreement. What did Paul do? Well, he found another person to go. He didn't just take off on his own. He found Silas. What did it say Barnabas did? He took John Mark, the one that Paul wanted to abandon, and he took off and a ministry team. These folks did not operate alone. So how affirming is this for the Hebrews? Not just the author, but the author and his ministry partners. We are convinced. But beloved, we are convinced. Used here, that word convinced, it means to be confident, trust, be certain, be sure. Guthrie tells us, although this word can express a mere opinion, it most often communicates a strong, absolute conviction. And Guthrie gives us a very familiar cross-reference. You probably don't even need to give you the reference, but it's Philippians 1:6. For I am confident. This is the word translated convinced in our text today. He's confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul expresses confidence that God will complete his work in the lives of the Philippians. Our author also is confident, convinced, persuaded is another synonym. Confident, convinced, persuaded of better things concerning the beloved Hebrews. Better things. Better is an interesting choice of words. Our author loves this word better. He uses it 12 times. It's a recurring descriptor in the letter to the Hebrews. Listen to all these. I'm just going to roll through these too fast to take note, but hear all these betters. He loves this word. Jesus is described as much better than the angels. There is a bringing in of a better hope. In 7:19, 7:22, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. 8:6, he is also the mediator of a better covenant. 9:23, there are better sacrifices. 10:34, a better possession and a lasting one. 11:16, a better country that is a heavenly one. 11:35, a better resurrection. 11:40, God had provided something better for us, 12:24, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Most of these are wrapped around the idea of the new covenant and the fact that the new covenant is better. This is a comparative letter. This is a letter that compares the old covenant with the new covenant. This is a major point our author wants to get across to the Hebrews. Well, in today's text, better simply means better things. What kind of better things? Things that accompany salvation. So the Hebrews are exhibiting things that accompany salvation. Those, I decided they were over there. Those, verses 4 through 6, who have fallen away must not have been exhibiting things that accompany salvation. Oh, yeah. That corroborates our conclusion from last week. The enlightenment, the partaking, and the tasting were apparently not things that accompany salvation. To give credit where credit is due, Bob Sill, we were having a meeting of leadership, and we were discussing this passage because we all knew last week's text was a tough one. This was his observation that he shared that pushed him on the understanding of this text. They were exhibiting better things, things that accompany salvation. Let me go back and reread that section. I'm going to start in verse 4. Just to get the sense of it, I'm going to drop out a parenthetical statement and the illustration of 7 and 8, so that you can just feel how this flows logically and how those are compared and contrasted right up against the Hebrews. So it goes like this. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. This really makes you, it's like, so what is it that they are exhibiting that tells our author they are among the beloved? They are among, among those who are saved, who have taken and claimed Christ. Well, we're going to find out. First, let's cover that last phrase. Though we are speaking in this way, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. That last phrase is an explanation. He's simply put, why is it, what is he saying here? Well, because he's been sounding quite the opposite. Quite the opposite of what he has been saying. Man, I got to back up and pick that up. I'm feeling foggy there. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. We haven't been sounding like we are convinced that you are among those who are saved. We've been sounding quite the opposite. It's been sounding like he doesn't have confidence they are going to make it. The rebuke was stern. The critique had bite. They had to have felt the sting. So he acknowledges this. I know I'm being hard on you, but it isn't without purpose. I mean to turn you around, and I believe you will turn around. We are convinced of better things concerning you, better things than apostasy, even though probably haven't been sounding like that to you up to this point. Well, this is our author. He has expressed his confidence in them and their future and where they're going. Now, we're going to move on to verse 10 and look at the cause. What has brought on this confidence? And yes, that means we're moving from Roman numeral 1 to Roman numeral 2 in your outline. Verse 10, here we go. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Well, the first thing I want to jump on here is the take note of this. This is not a text that tells us how to be saved, but it's one that describes our author's cause for confidence that the Hebrews are among the redeemed. You'll note that I believe it was Thomas Aquinas, or maybe it was Aquinas, who put forward this text as making our works part of salvation. But that's not what this is about. You note the conjunction for that opens verse 10. It's causal. It's a causal conjunction. What is he calling their attention to? Their work, their ministry to the saints, motivated by love for the Father. And herein lies the author's confidence that he is speaking to the beloved, not to those who are outside. This is the evidence. Some have twisted the verse to say that it is recognizing their works as the means of their salvation. Not only does that miss the focus of the text, that misses the focus of Scripture. And we all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but it'd be good to review this here because we're going to be talking about works here for a few minutes. How does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 read? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The Scripture leaves no doubt. We are saved by grace through faith, not works. So why then is he calling attention to their works? Because works are the natural outworking of our faith, and they reveal our love for the Father. Works are evidence of faith, and the thing our author recognizes in the lives of the Hebrews. So, am I saying that good works are part of the Christian life? Absolutely. They are an extremely important part of our life. I remember doing a study of the book of Titus, and it was way back. I was learning Bible study methods, and when you do that, you observe the text, the first thing you do. So I'm reading through Titus and reading through Titus, and it didn't take a lot of read-throughs looking for themes to recognize the importance of good works. It's an undercurrent in this book. Really impressed me. Here come, today's the day of cross-references. Here comes a string of verses from Titus that are going to impress upon us the importance of good works in the life of the believer. Not that the works save, but the works are the natural outworking of our faith. Titus 1:16, Paul opens with a negative. By our works, we can actually deny the God that we profess to know. 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They say they know God, but their life says otherwise. Now comes the steady downbeat in Titus 2:7. Paul, speaking to Titus, says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. 2:14, regarding Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. You have been redeemed to purify for Christ a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. We did scripture memory with our kids. You know how many verses start with the letter Z? Yeah, we did an ABC acrostic. A, all we like sheep have gone astray. B, now I'm looking at Isabel. When you're an old father learning these things, they aren't. What's B? But he was wounded for our transgressions. Can you give me C? Children, obey your parents. I should have remembered that one. I'm sure I used that a number of times. We get to Z, I was like, man, I can't remember what the scripture acrostic gave us in the little book, but I wasn't fond of Z. I was like, we're going to do zealous for good works. Well, there it is, zealous for good deeds. 3 verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. 3:8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And finally, 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Friends, we are called to good works, and they give evidence of our faith. And you know where I'm going next. James 2:18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. They are evidence to the world of our relationship to Christ. So we're called to good works. They identify the believer. They give evidence of our faith. The next thing we notice is the object of these works by the Hebrews. Verse 10 closes out, the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. The object of these good deeds of the Hebrews was the saints, their fellow believers. As you know, saints is not a reference to some elevated class of believers. It is a reference to anyone in Christ. It literally means holy ones, translated, because Christ made us righteous. He makes us holy. He makes us saints, as it were. They were ministering to the saints, to their brothers and sisters in Christ. You wonder, I have read through Hebrews, but I didn't recall these verses. You want to know what their works looked like? I'm thinking, yeah, I'd like to know. What was it they were doing? Well, there's a hint given to us in Hebrews chapter 10, 32b, second half of the verse, 32b through 34, gives us a glimpse of some of this costly service. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. When I read that cross-reference, I was like, wow. Wow. They had ministered to the saints. They had ministered to the saints. This was past history. And he goes on to say, and in still ministering. They hadn't thrown in the towel. The service was still ongoing. Next question we want to ask is what motivated their service to the saints? Again, verse 10 tells us, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered. It is their love for God which comes bleeding through these works. They are motivated by love for the Father. That is absolutely in concert with Scripture. Here's another passage that just expounds that thought for us. 1 John 3:16-19. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, here's a negative example, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love with word. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. So it is our love for God that will bring us to love our brothers in Christ. You might say, not all of us are always lovely all of the time, are we? But that's not what motivates us to love one another. It's not our lovableness, it's our love for God. We are not held back by the lovableness of our brothers and sisters in Christ from day to day. It is our love for God that drives that love. Well, let me just read through verse 10 one more time, and I have a closeout quote from Sigurd Grindheim. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Here's Grindheim. The believer's work is an expression of their love for God. In turn, this work and this love are manifested as service to God's people. The language presupposes a very strong sense of fellowship and unity between God and his people. Well, we've heard the confidence of our author and the cause for that confidence. What is the conduct going forward? This is verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Did you pick up that "we" again? I think probably only because I noticed it earlier, but it's part of his ministry team, not just our author. We desire that each one of you, our author is ministering, not ministering solo. He's part of a partnership, a team. We desire. That word desire there is not casual. It's not a wish and hope. It's an earnest desire. The word is used to describe, quote, a strong yearning for something. Could be a good thing, it could be a bad thing, but it is a deeply desired and longed for thing. So it can be used negatively or positively. Obviously, it's being used positively here. And this tells us of our author's complete engagement with his audience. It's absolutely on display here. And we desire, we earnestly desire that each one of you. He has no interest in most, some, or part. His desire is for each and every one to do what? To show the same diligence. The word translated diligence, spoudē, means, quote, eagerness, effort, haste, and suggests a state of being meaningfully engaged in something. Diligence is contrasted then with sluggish. Remember all the way back in verse 12. Diligence with sluggish in verse 12. Being diligent, then you will not be sluggish. And that's an interesting word here. It's the exact same word translated, and this was what I was referring to a second ago, dull, in the phrase at the beginning of this warning passage, 5:11. In chapter 5, verse 11, he said, since you have become dull of hearing. That word dull there is sluggish, sluggish of hearing. And then he repeats this at the end. He wants them not to be sluggish, but to show diligence. Sluggish there in verse 12 is a connection back to verse 11. It's telling us a little bit of the artistry, the academic training of our author. He's revealing, he's bookending this text for us, this warning passage. He's repeating a key word he used in the beginning. He's now repeating it at the ending. He also, in doing this, that's sort of a literary device. It's also communicating clearly to us. What are the key words here in this text? Well, he wants their sluggishness replaced. Their dullness of hearing, their sluggishness of hearing, he wants replaced with diligence. Diligence. Energy needs to replace lethargy. Being idle spiritually is where the danger lies. And what is the end of this diligence? What is the purpose here? Full assurance of hope to the end. In the words of Tom Schreiner, assurance of faith is obtained through the activity of believers. They are not called to passivity or laxity. Moving in on to verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish. We talked about that. Look at what comes next. Here's a second contrast. So we went from being diligent, not being sluggish, and then not being sluggish, but so that you will, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who in the world could he be referring to there? Who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Maybe if you did what I did and cheated and looked down at verse 13, you picked up the name Abraham. Abraham is a person he might be referring to there. For when God made the promise to Abraham, I sense a little foreshadowing of Hebrews 11 coming. We often call that the hall of faith, filled with people who would be described here in verse 12, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He tells you right where we're going to be headed. Don't give into sluggishness, to spiritual lethargy. Imitate them. Imitate their faith and patience and inherit the promises. This is kind of the wind down to this warning passage. Here's a few thoughts for application for us. First thought I had, have I responded? Have I just studied this text, understood this text? Have I responded to this warning passage? Have I heard altitude, altitude? And I'm still headed for what the pilots call the hard deck. Here's Tom Schreiner's kind of concluding thought on the warning passages, and that's kind of what drives this question. Have I responded to this warning passage? He says, I think the answer, and he's speaking globally and generally, this is a summary thought on the warning passage. I think the answer is that those passages, those warnings, those admonitions are the means God uses to keep us until the end. And I would argue for those who belong to God, those warnings, those admonitions, they're always effective. They always ultimately work in our lives. So there's your question. Has this warning passage done some work in my life? Am I hearing the author of Hebrews? Am I responding to this warning? That's the question I think we need to ask here. Have I at the very least, this would be the minimum, have I at least been fortified by these words of warning? Have I been energized to stay the course? Christian life has been described as a long obedience in the same direction. Has this passage warned me, readied me? Am I steadied and ready to stay the course? When I read of the suffering that they endured, the works that they performed on the part of their brothers and sisters, and yet our author says they had grown lax. They had grown lax. They become sluggish of hearing. We can do tremendous things and still begin to drift, still begin to move away, to relax our hold on the faith. So there's the question. Have I responded to this warning passage? Have I examined myself? Have I identified things in my life that could grow up, that could mature me? Am I moving forward am I avoiding the lethargy, the sluggishness? Am I pursuing diligence? Second thing that was loud and clear for me in today's text, simple question, we would ask, do I love God? We would all go, well, yes, of course I do. The next question is a little harder. Am I expressing that love for God by my love for his bride, the church, my brothers and sisters here? You know, the gospel, the lack of works required of us to be saved. No works, right? It is the work of God in our lives that we attain righteousness and salvation. But once that is attained, when we receive Christ, when we place our faith in him, the natural thing to come out of our life is works, good works, works that testify to our relationship to the Father, works that demonstrate our love for him. Am I engaged in the service of the church? There's a cultures really grown a real consumer mentality. Some people have alerted this within the church. They recognize, a lot of people show up for church going, trying to pick and choose. You know, the service today wasn't too good. The speaker just wasn't on his game today. You know, the refreshments, the music. We have this consumer mentality that our culture would press us into those types of thoughts and that type of thinking. The question we would want to be asking ourselves is not, is the church right for me? Are they ministering to me? The question for us as believers, am I ministering to the church? Am I ministering in the church? Am I loving my brothers and sisters? Not because they're lovable, but because I love God and they are his people. That's what this passage is calling us. That's what, when you think about those, they are exhibiting things that accompany salvation. What's the contrast then between those who had a lot of amazing, wonderful things rolling around in their life and the things that accompany salvation? At the end of the day, to me, it looks like living out their faith in good works, in good deeds, in love for the brethren. So the final question there, how am I doing that in that regard? Could I be a better servant to this body? How could I love my brothers and sisters here today more? Out of my love for God, how could I serve these people who are part of my church family? I've loved that phrase for our family, for our kids. We always talked about not just church, that's our church family. Those are the people we belong to. Those are the people that when we arrive in heaven, we will be with them again, rejoicing together. How am I doing loving them? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this warning passage, for this challenge to us, these stern words. And Father, we would ask that you would speak to our hearts today, specifically just the thing that made these believers stand out to the author of Hebrews was their love for the brothers, their love that they displayed within the church. Father, call us to love you more, to a greater and deeper level of love for you, and Help us to express that in our love for the brothers and sisters you have granted us here at Wichita Bible Church. In Jesus' name, amen.